And basically, the way that I want to begin our sermon this morning is to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude. So this is this rather small postcard of a letter that precedes, at least in our copies of the Scripture, precedes the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So it's just this little tiny book that precedes the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I want to encourage you to find that in your copy of the Scriptures or look it up on your phone and turn your attention to the first few verses of this book, the book of Jude. Once again, kind of here at the beginning of the year, I want to once again to encourage you to bring your Bible in some form or fashion to church with you. Particularly on a day like today where going through these verses, I'm going to supplement it with lots and lots of other passages of Scripture. So you'll have your copy open to the book of Jude, and then on the screen will be all of the extra passages of Scripture. Just want to encourage you to kind of have that personal, even tactile relationship with the Word of God by holding it there in your hands, using it here at church just as you would at home. So this is the book of Jude. And we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse number 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of things in this passage that we want to just kind of cover, sort of help us set up the background to this passage. And one of them really is the identity of Jude, the author. Jude is actually mentioned in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, as well as in the book of Mark. And this is Matthew chapter 13, verse number 55. And to kind of set up this passage, let me just explain that Jesus is back in his own hometown, in his home territory, and the people that are there listening to him, they are both amazed at his articulate wisdom, and they are also put out by his power and his authority. And so, in a sense, they are trying to cut Jesus back down to size. And this is part of what they say. They kind of connect back to his background. And they say this in verse number 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are they not here with us? And so Judas, mentioned here in Matthew chapter 13 as well as in Mark chapter 6, is the same person as Jude who wrote the letter of Jude. He is obviously a brother of James, he says, and here we have mentioned the brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So listen to me very carefully. Jude, the author of our text this morning, is not just a servant of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus' brother, but he doesn't mention that. In humility, he says nothing about his direct relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. He says nothing about their home life. He says nothing about growing up with him. Perhaps a less godly author would have emphasized this direct relationship to Jesus. But listen to me, Jude is so convinced of the exaltation of Christ that he refuses to do anything to exalt himself. He is powerfully concerned to put Jesus in his rightful, exalted place and to remember that he himself is just one of Jesus' servants. And may that also be true of us, that we would do nothing to exalt ourselves and that we would do everything to exalt Jesus Christ. And then something has apparently happened or begun to happen in the church or the churches that are the recipients of this letter. We know very little about Jude, but we do know this. He is seriously concerned about they are allowing something that is detrimental to their faith. And perhaps they have allowed false teachers in their midst, and he is concerned that these false teachers are not being recognized and they are not being confronted. And so all of this kind of changes the tone of his letter, this something that has begun to happen. But he does start off on a different note. He starts off by just briefly referencing our common salvation. He refers to this. He was eager to write to them about our common salvation. So this morning I'm going to start with that. And by the way, there is an outline in your bulletin if that helps you in following along. But our common salvation. So number one, our common salvation is worthy of our delight. Our common salvation is worthy of our delight. So if you glance back at verse number 3, you will see that Jude was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. But of course, we know from the rest of the book that something changed the tone. Something had happened. He found out about it. Perhaps messengers had come from this church or churches to tell him about really the desperate situation there. But we should also just pause before we move on to this sort of confrontation against false teaching. We should take a moment to recognize that there is so much in our common salvation to celebrate and to delight in. So first of all, Jude calls it our common salvation. In other words, there is no hierarchy in God's economy of grace. Whether you are rich or poor, sophisticated or simple, whether you are educated or uneducated, all people are called by the same gospel to the same salvation by the same grace of God. It is our common salvation. There isn't one way for some people to come to Christ and a different way for others to come. Jude, who is a religious leader, a leader in the church, and who is the very brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, he puts himself on the same plane as everyone else. They share in the same saving grace of our God. So those who have experienced this grace, we should celebrate. We should celebrate his love, his holiness, his justice. We should celebrate his redemption, his son, and his power to keep us in his grace. And we should celebrate his promise to return to set all things right. By the way, that is one good reason to attend church. It's to come together with other believers to celebrate our common salvation. We should also delight in the fact that God has saved us personally. This isn't just some sort of abstract idea out there that maybe if I come to church and rub shoulders with spiritual people, somehow I'll become a child of God. No, there is this specific reality of God sending his son to die for specific sins and drawing people to himself. And if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ's sacrifice, then God in his sovereignty has made you or me the object of his mercy. It is a personal salvation. He has drawn us by the grace and beauty of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has convicted us of our sins. He has made us aware of our need. He has softened our hearts. And those are things that are worth rejoicing in. At the same time, we should rejoice in the fact that we're not the only ones. That we drink from the same well of grace that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter, James, and John all drank from. We have the same spiritual heritage of the Christians who were martyred in the Roman Colosseum and the reformers who restored and recovered the authority of the Scriptures and of the Gospel. There are churches meeting not just in this county today, but in every nation of the world today. And we worship the same God and serve the same Savior, and we are saved by the same amazing grace. We have a personal salvation, and we have a common salvation. And that is worth celebrating. And that simply leads me to ask, are we celebrating our common salvation? Now, just let me just sort of put in a parenthesis here for a minute and brag on you as a church. One of our leaders in our church who prays with me every Sunday was gone last week and was at a different church where he and his family, his wife, were worshiping at another church because they were out of town. And he told me this morning that that church is half again bigger than ours and makes much less noise than we do when it comes time to sing. And so we come here not just to sort of sing. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but when else do we have group singing in our culture? Right? Maybe in a mosh pit somewhere at a concert, but you know, it's not very often that you gather around a piano with another group of people and sing, right? But we gather on the Lord's Day to sing about our God, to celebrate and worship Him, to confess our sins and express our gratitude for our salvation. It doesn't happen in very many other venues in our culture. But it happens here. And thank you for singing. Thank you for participating. Thank you for celebrating. And may it ever and only increase as we celebrate our God and worship Him for our salvation. Do we worship God because of His grace upon us personally? And do we rejoice because it isn't just applicable to us and people like us, but it is applicable to and an invitation to all people of all walks of life from all parts of the globe, from every imaginable background? We have a common salvation, and we should rejoice in it. But I should also say this. I may need to remind some of us that we cannot truly rejoice in and celebrate a salvation that we have not experienced. And so, yes, it is a common salvation, but we need to receive it individually and personally by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We need to confess and repent of our sins. We need to acknowledge that we are absolutely hopeless and helpless without His mercy and grace. We need to call upon Him, "Oh God, save me," like the tax collector in Jesus' parable. "Have mercy upon me, a sinner," from the very sincerity and depths of our hearts. And we need to trust in the mercy and grace of God because He sent His Son to die for our sins. We need to stop trusting in ourselves and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for that salvation. Otherwise, we have nothing to rejoice in. We have nothing to celebrate. But there is another side of this celebratory coin. If we are unwilling to define what it is that we celebrate when we delight in our common salvation, then we are neglecting part of our Christian responsibility. And that is what the rest of the book of Jude is all about, this contending for the faith. So number two in our outline this morning is our Christian faith is worth defending. Our Christian faith is worth defending. So once again, look back with me at verse number 3. There in your copy of the Scriptures. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So there are several things that we need to kind of unpack out of that passage, and I will just acknowledge right here, the second point of this sermon will be by far be the longest one. So hang in there with me and follow along on your outline. The first thing we need to do is define what is the faith. And then we need to recognize that the faith is a gift from God, not a discovery of mankind. And then the third thing that we need to do is discuss the importance of contending for the faith. So what is it that Jude is referring to, the faith? There are usually at least two different ways that in the New Testament the word faith is used. And sometimes it is in a subjective sense. Sometimes faith means a person's personal, internal belief in God and in His truth. So we might refer to that as your faith or my faith. We might say, "Today my faith is weakened by doubts," or "Today my faith is strengthened by God's grace." It is personal and it is subjective. If you are a person of faith in this sense, you are one who believes in God and in what He says. But that is not what Jude is referring to in Jude verse number 3. When he refers to the faith, he is referring to the revealed body of truth that is made up of the gospel and the core of all Christian belief. We could even say that it is, as it were, the very New Testament itself. And this is the way that Paul the Apostle often used the phrase the faith when he was writing to his apprentice pastors, Timothy and Titus. So we're going to just see a number of verses here, some of them beginning in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, Paul warns that there is the possibility of departing from the faith. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. It doesn't mean that they necessarily lost their faith personally. They still believe in something. They just don't believe in the truth of the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, Paul assumes that pastors like Timothy and like Titus were to receive training in the faith and in good doctrine. So he says in verse number 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And then at the end of this letter in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul warns that some will swerve from the faith. They will veer away from the faith. So he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So it is very interesting, actually, that Paul the Apostle uses this phrase, the faith, and similar phrases like the good deposit or good doctrine. He uses them so much when he's writing to the pastors that are essentially going to take his place in the ministry of the Word of God, Titus and Timothy. And what's going on there is Paul the Apostle realizes, especially by the time he writes 2 Timothy, that he is going to die. That he is going to die a martyr's death and that someone is going to have to replace him. And he also recognizes that all of the other apostles are going to end up dying before the return of Christ. And it is the responsibility of pastors and churches, specifically Titus and Timothy, but ongoing down through the ages, it is the responsibility of pastors and Christians to guard the integrity of the church by staying true to the faith, the revealed truth of the faith. But then we need to sort of ask ourselves, what is the content of the faith? What is this revealed truth? And how might we summarize it? Well, there's kind of a short answer and there's a long answer. The short answer would be this. The faith is the revealed truth of God in the Bible, especially the revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son, in the New Testament. And then the long answer is, the faith is this. It's the Scriptures, particularly the revelation of the New Testament regarding God's Son. But we could kind of somehow meet in the middle. It's not just the truth about Jesus, and it's not just the whole Bible. We could somewhere have something like a doctrinal statement. In fact, our church and every denomination that's really worth its salt has something that they often call the Articles of Faith. And it's their expression or their summary of what the Bible teaches about the gospel. And so in our doctrinal statement, we state that we believe certain things about God. We believe that, number one, there is a God, and He is creator of heaven and earth, and He is one God in three persons. We believe that He is holy and that He is righteous. We believe that He is sovereign over all things. And then in our doctrinal statement and in most good doctrinal statements, we believe certain things about the Bible. We believe that it is the very Word of God. We believe that because it is His Word, it is without error. We believe that it carries the authority of God Himself for our faith and for our practice and for our lives, for us as a church and us as individuals. We believe certain things about mankind. We believe that mankind fell into sin because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We believe that we are desperately in need of redemption. We believe also that we are made in the image of God. We believe certain things about Jesus, God's Son, right? We believe that He was born of a virgin. We believe that He's fully God and fully man. We believe that His life was sinless and perfect. We believe that His death upon the cross was a sacrifice for us, an effective substitution for all who will believe in Him. We believe that He literally, physically rose from the dead and ascended on high. And we believe that He is coming back. We believe certain things about salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We believe that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that there's nothing that we can decide or do to wash away our own sins. And then we believe certain things about the Holy Spirit, don't we? We believe that the Holy Spirit brings new life to our dead hearts, that He gives the gift of faith and repentance. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells believers and sanctifies them until the day that they die. We believe certain things about the church, that the church should have leadership, deacons and elders, that the church, we actually believe that the church also should be congregational. We believe that the church should be made up of the people who are genuinely saved. We believe that the church is the body and the bride of Christ. We believe that the church is the pillar and truth of God in this world. In other words, that the church is God's representative of His truth in this world. And then we believe that Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming back to judge the world and to set up His eternal kingdom. So here's the point. Listen to me carefully. If you have been a Christian for any length of time at all, if you were a teenager and up, a teenager or older, you should be able to briefly state what a Christian should basically believe about any one of these core topics. I really should be able to ask you, what does the Bible teach and what is the truth about Jesus? You ought to be able to say something biblical. What is the truth about mankind in sin? You ought to be able to say something. If you have been a Christian for any length of time at all, you ought to be able to basically rephrase biblical truth about core doctrines. We cannot excuse our Christian ignorance because we're not all pastors with a degree behind our name. You should know the faith. Next, we also need to recognize that what Jude calls the faith is not something that we discovered as the church, as God's people, or Israel in the past. This is not something that we went on a journey to like find ourselves and we discovered all of these truths. No, it is once for all given to the saints. It is given to the saints. It is a gift of God to His people that we would never have come up with on our own. Maybe I could say it this way. Maybe we could have come up with some of the Ten Commandments. Right? So just as creatures made in the image of God, perhaps we would have come up with the idea, thou shalt not kill. Or do not steal, do not lie. Respect and honor your parents. Perhaps we would, you know, come up with that after a few generations. You shall not commit adultery. Those things perhaps would have come to the surface just as humanity lived together, made in the image of God. However, we would never have come up with God's plan of redemption. We would never have made that up. To send the Son of God to redeem us from our sins by a substitutionary sacrifice, we would never have added the idea of resurrection, coming back from the grave. This is exaltation through suffering. This is victory through sacrifice. If we would have come up with a plan of salvation on our own, do you know what it would have been? It would have been Islam, probably. It would have been moralism. It would have been pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps and live a righteous life and hope that somehow your good will outweigh your bad and God will let you into heaven. That's what it would have been. That is the religion that is always created and recreated by humanity. We would never have come up with God's sovereign plan of salvation. This is the faith once for all delivered or given to the saints. It is granted to us. It is not something that is discovered by us. And then, by the way, I don't really have time to develop this as much as I would perhaps like to, but it is once for all delivered to the saints. It is once for all given to us. In other words, we are not expecting to add to the Old Testament and to the New Testament a new Testament, okay, or a new and revised Testament. We are not expecting to add a third Testament to the Scriptures. The revelation is completed. There is enough here in the Bible to keep us busy, believing and obeying, trusting and rejoicing until the day we die and beyond. Now, I will grant you this, that in eternity we will know more than we do now about God, partly because of our ignorance and sin now, partly because in our span of 70 years or so, we don't have enough time to study all of the scriptures and learn all that is already there for us to learn. But also because I believe God in His grace and glory, when we see Him, our eyes will be opened. And we will see and know more of Him in His goodness, know more of Him in His character, know more of ourselves, and know more of His grace than we ever will in a lifetime here upon this earth. However, for now, this book is complete. And that is why we should be exceedingly, exceedingly cautious when people speak of revelations that God has given to them. I want to hear things like this: God spoke to me through this or that verse from the book of James, let's say, or from the book of Isaiah, let's say, or from the book of Deuteronomy, or from the book of, well, Jude. God spoke to me through His Word, and I now believe that God wants me to obey Him through humility or through prayer or through renewed commitment or through loving my neighbor. This is the kind of speaking that God does during this time in our Christian history. And then, the point of this verse, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is that we need to contend. In other words, we need to defend the truthfulness and the priority of God's revelation. So this word in the English Standard Version for contend, by the way, from that we get our word contention, don't we? Contention or contentious. And sometimes contending for the faith may seem contentious. But this original Greek word, at least in some context, had an athletic connotation. So in athletes contend for a prize in an athletic competition. There's a sense in which if you were involved in athletics that you train in preparation for the competition and you will compete against others for a prize. If you are a professional athlete, your whole life is taken up with obtaining that goal and contending for that prize. And in some sense, it's not a bad analogy for contending for the faith. There are competing beliefs out there in the world, and we need to be willing to train our hearts and our minds to defend the revealed truth of the Scriptures from those who would discredit it. And so the New Testament is filled with exhortations to stand firm on the revealed truth of God. And we're just going to really fast-paced, rapid-fire go through some of these. So this is one of the core ones from the book of Acts. As Paul the Apostle speaks to the elders at Ephesus, he gives them this exhortation: I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. So he's saying, be alert for these twisted teachings, for these spiritual wolves who will come in and just wreak havoc in the flock of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then another one from 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of, there's our phrase again, the faith. So contending for the faith and fighting the good fight of the faith, they're basically the same thing. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There is a sense in which part of our Christian life is a battle. It is a fight. We know that from the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, but we also know it from this, because we are called to fight for the faith. And then 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the revelation of God in this truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, I charge you. This is Paul the Apostle's parting words to his son in the faith, Timothy, and it's filled with powerful pathos. It's filled with his passion for the church. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Some of the reproving and some of the rebuking is sometimes correcting false teaching. For the time is coming, Paul says, when people will not endure sound teaching, healthy teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So again and again and again, especially when he is dealing with those who have responsibility to lead the church, Paul the Apostle and others warn against false teaching. It one of the primary responsibilities is to proclaim the truth and the power of God's revelation. We cannot equivocate and we cannot compromise. We are called to contend for the faith. And then finally, number three, false teachers require disputing. False teachers require disputing. So after everything we've already said, this almost comes without saying. But look again at verse number 4. Verse number 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just kind of make something of an unplanned comment just on that verse before I jump back in. Very often, especially in New Testament times, but still today as well, and all through church history, there are two extremes of false teaching. Now, there are others as well, but these two especially come up in the New Testament. And one is to take the grace of God, which God freely gives, and assume that that is a license to sin, and just go forth, and as it says here, pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And then the other extreme would be to take our responsibility or our accountability to God as judge and turn that into legalism. And to then begin to assume or actually teach or kind of insinuate that we in some ways must save ourselves by our own effort. And those were the two most popular false teachings during New Testament times, and they are still around today. But let me just kind of back up and say something even more foundational, and that is simply this. We are called to contend even when it is unpopular in our current society to actually say that something is wrong. You know, you have your truth and I have my truth and the groundhog has his truth. And, you know, we all just pretend like we can get along together. You know, it's just illogical that two things that are diametrically opposed can actually both be right. They might be both wrong, but they're not both right. There is such a thing as propositional, foundational, true truth. There might be such a thing as your truth and my truth, but there is also such a thing as true truth. Okay, there is such a thing as true truth, and I'm not just sort of making that up. That's a phrase that Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the core doctrines of the Scripture. Even in an age where everybody assumes that we have the right to define the truth for ourselves, we are accountable to God for His truth. And within the context of the church, if someone is teaching falsehood, we are responsible to say so, and we are responsible to hold them to account. Now, I also kind of want to just pause for a second and make yet another unplanned comment, and that is this. We have all been armchair heretics sometime in our lives. We just didn't know any better. And there are times when we say and believe things that are biblically wrong, you know, theologically false. We say them and we believe them, but it's because we don't know any better. And hopefully, as we grow in our faith, we correct our thinking and we correct our faith and our beliefs. Okay? However, there are also intentional heretics who have been corrected through scriptural preaching and teaching, and they refuse to correct their teaching and terminology. And that is serious. That is serious. And when we find ourselves being corrected by biblical truth, we need to make sure that we respond by changing our hearts and changing our set of beliefs and not find ourselves being an intentional heretic, because God, in the Scriptures, calls that anathema, or calls down a curse on those who teach another gospel. There is a difference between truth and error, between biblical teaching and man-made ideas. And here's something I want us to do this morning, and this is actually in your notes. I want to talk about some questions that we could ask, some questions that we could ask about a particular teacher or their teaching. So we might ask this question: what is the relationship of this teaching to the Bible? What is the relationship of this teaching to the Bible? In other words, does the teacher or the preacher or the book or the pamphlet that you're reading, does it start somewhere at the beginning in the introduction? Does it say, open up your Bibles to? Or does it quote from the Scriptures? Or does this person just kind of spout their own philosophies and their own ideas and quote other human authorities? Now, we do have to be kind of careful about this, because just about anybody can take the Bible and misquote Scripture to their own ends. And that's kind of why we have some other questions in our list. And the second question would be this: what is the relationship of this teaching to the history of interpreting the Bible? What is the relationship of this teaching to the history of interpretation? So if someone is coming up with a new teaching from the old Scriptures, we should be very careful. There's a history of interpretation for the Bible that is thousands of years old, 2,000 years just for the New Testament, and longer than that for the Old Testament, because it's older. And we are still, Christians are still saying the same thing. Mankind needs salvation, and Jesus is the only way. And if somebody comes up with something different than that, you know, and we're also still saying this is the Word of God, the God is one God in three persons. We're still saying the same thing after thousands of years. And if someone comes up with an interpretation of Scripture, but at the same time they are questioning the historical interpretation of Scripture, then we should be suspicious. It doesn't mean that we don't rediscover truth, and it doesn't mean that in the course of the church, church history, we don't learn some new things about the Scriptures. That certainly is true. But we are building on the foundation. We are standing on the shoulders of godly preaching and teaching for centuries now. And then the third question that we could ask, and I know we could add more to this, but nevertheless, the third thing that we could ask is, what is the relationship of this teaching to current culture? To current culture. If a message is designed specifically to appeal to worldly culture, even if it isn't necessarily diametrically opposed to the New Testament, it still should be suspect. And there is an epidemic of this in the American church, where people have taken something from the Scriptures and blown it out of proportion just to appeal to the popular culture. We have way too many preachers and teachers taking the materialistic consumerism of our American culture and turning it into a prosperity gospel that promises wealth if you will follow their prescription, and they sort of tack on some verses to go with it. And then there are also those who have taken the radical individualism of American culture, and they haven't necessarily totally abandoned everything about the Bible. They probably still have a decent doctrinal statement for their ministry or for their church, but they also add to that, you know, God speaking to them as an individual through visions and dreams and personal and internal impressions. And those things, we need to be ever so cautious about them. So, over the last couple of months, I've found myself in a couple of different pastors' meetings for pastors in the area. And some of you will know that I haven't been to some of those in quite a long time. And also, some of you will know that I pray every Thursday morning with about four or five other pastors, and I'm not talking about them. Okay? You guys know them. I'm not talking about them. But I have been at a couple of other pastors' meetings in our area, and both times I was very disappointed. In the first one, I heard about two dreams, two visions, and two different sightings of angels to confirm that God was working and God was affirming what they were promoting. But I only heard one Bible verse read. And that one Bible verse was taken out of context and used to reconfirm the angel sightings and the visions and the dreams. I almost couldn't believe it. But nevertheless, I was there. That's what happened. And then, at a more recent meeting, during the prayer time, one of the pastors was commanding the resources to come forth for a particular ministry project. So he was praying for someone else who was going on a missions trip, and he said, I command, if there are any resources yet lacking for that ministry trip, I command the resources to come forth. And later, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about the words of Jesus when he taught his disciples to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. There is this humble asking as opposed to commanding. And then the words of Paul the Apostle came to my mind. Make your requests, not your commands. Make your requests be made known unto God. It's not our demands, it's our request. And so there is a theology underneath that. I don't know for sure if the pastor even understands the theology underneath what he was quote-unquote praying, but it is a theology of materialistic consumerism, and it is a false teaching. So bottom line, church, if we have a faith that is worth believing, we also have a faith that is worth contending for. We have a faith that is worth defending, contending for, and proclaiming in clarity. So, church, I ask you, do you know the essentials of Christian doctrine? Do you know the essentials of New Testament teaching? Do you know them well enough to articulate them? You don't have to be, lettered and degreed and pedigreed. But you need to be able to basically say, this is what the Bible teaches. And then are you willing to call truth, truth? And are you willing to call error, error? But at the same time, and now I want to circle back to our common salvation. At the same time, the balance of all of this contending for the faith is to rejoice in our common salvation. Well, I've met some contentious contenders, and I've met some rejoicing contenders. Do you know the difference? I've met some folks who that's all they could possibly do. All they could do is point out error after error and false teaching after false teaching. And I thought, but I still didn't know whether they loved Jesus. Right? And so the balance of all of this is to marry our common salvation and all of the delight and the joy and the rejoicing and the celebration that should come to our hearts in the gospel with this willingness to contend for the faith. Would you do that with me? To rejoice. We ought to be the happiest, most serious church in the world. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jude's Holy Spirit-inspired, great challenge to us, especially in our day, when so few are willing to even suspect that there is such a thing as true truth. Lord, may it be that we can worship you in joy and in gratitude, and we can rejoice in our common salvation, and may it be that we would have the serious firmness of faith to contend for the faith. Lord, we want to be that kind of holy, rejoicing, serious church. In the name of Jesus, amen.